Matthew 26, we're going to begin at verse 57. You can find it on page 833. Matthew 26, and I will read from verse 57 to verse 68. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" So Jesus was asked, he answered, and was condemned for telling the truth. And he was spat on and slapped, mocked. Does that make you mad? It'd be easy to get mad. That's Jesus. A few years ago, I had an interesting experience. I forgot how I got them, but we got tickets to go see the Philadelphia Orchestra perform Bach's St. Matthew's Passion. And I knew a little bit about the St. Matthew Passion by Bach. I knew that when my alma mater performed it, there was some controversy because some people want to call it an anti-Semitic work. So that's in the back of my mind. But I figured this is Bach. He's a good guy. He's just taking the text of Matthew. It's the Word of God. And so I went expecting to have the same musical, spiritual experience that I would have from Handel's Messiah, where it's the Word of God, and you say, "Yeah," all the way through the Word of all the way through the Messiah. And then I sat there. The music's great, of course, but I didn't have the experience I expected to have. Bach's St. Matthew's Passion is not all Scripture. It's parts of Matthew, and then it's parts that I think Bach wrote himself, where there's sort of a response. And the response is, "That's terrible. How could they do that to you? I wish I could be there, Jesus. I wouldn't do that to you." And then it goes back to some more of Matthew. And then it goes back to more of his expressions of indignant outrage. "How could they do that to you?" And I said, "No, that's weird. First of all, I was just expecting Scripture, not Scripture plus Bach's words. And secondly, well, that's an understandable place to go when you read it. But it's not where the Bible takes us. The Bible does not say, 'Now, be outraged at this.' Instead, the Bible tells us to say, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world.'" The Bible takes us to a place of marveling thankfulness and trying to understand the height and the depth of God's love for us in Jesus Christ. And if we want to be angry, well, that's a bad thing. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness that God requires. But if you want to be angry, you should be angry at your own sins. Now, unfortunately, through the ages, a lot of Christians have come up with a different target for anger. They said, let's get mad at Jews for this. And that's a terrible reaction. First, go to the next chapter, and it's Romans, that is, Gentiles, who do all the same things to Jesus. So it's a very selective read to only focus on chapter 26 and ignore chapter 27. Secondly, it's ridiculous. Everybody involved in this has been dead for 1900 years. You can't get to the people who were guilty for this. So it's absurd to try and take it out on somebody. You just can't do that. So shunning anger, let us learn what we ought to learn from what we've read today. Here's what we want to know. How did Jesus come to be condemned? What does that tell us about him? And how should we be different? That's what to focus on. How did Jesus, this good prophet of God, come to be condemned by his own people? And what does it tell us about us, about him? And how should we ourselves be different? So first, how did Jesus come to be condemned? Judas Iscariot had led a band from the priests to arrest Jesus at night. We did that last week. They took him to the high priest's house. And Peter is following. And that's a reminder that we're now dealing with a double storyline. There's the main storyline, what happens to Jesus. But there's a secondary storyline, what happens to Peter. And this was set up by Jesus making a prediction from Scripture. Back in verse 31, I think it is. Where he says, the scripture says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So I'm going to be struck and you're going to be scattered. And Peter says, doesn't apply to me. I'll be different. And Jesus says, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And so you have these predictions hanging there. And as the end of what we read last week, the first prediction comes true. And then all the disciples left him and fled. All right, check one for Jesus. But here, Peter's following at a distance. Unlike, apparently, the rest. John tells us that John went along. But the rest have fled. So maybe Peter's going to be right? It's the second storyline. What's going on? So far, he is being different. So we'll have to come back to Peter and see what happens. Maybe they both get to be right, right? Jesus can be right. The rest are scattered, but Peter gets to be right. He's not. What do you think? We'll wait for next week. Back to the main storyline. The gospel focuses on Jesus and the priests who have a legal dilemma. Verse 59 and 60, they're seeking false testimony against Jesus so they might put him to death, but they found none. How do we like to think that we're different from savages? A lot of ways, but how about this? We do things legally. Right? We do things legally. Here they are, they do things legally. Except sometimes the people in charge of the legal process have a conclusion they're trying to get to. There can be a tension between trying to follow correct processes and trying to get the outcome that you want. And you want to achieve both. You want to say, well, yeah, we followed the right legal procedures and it turned out, sure enough, he was guilty. But that can be hard. There's a certain famous comedian from my hometown currently on trial. People are pretty sure he's guilty. Going to be pretty hard to prove it. Been a while. Witnesses have their issues. There may have been a legal deal. It's not just civil courts. Discovered in church trials. Some pastor starts preaching a false gospel. So you put him on trial at the presbytery level for heresy. That's not so easy. He says, well, I didn't mean what that sounded like. And I've repented of this one over here. And someone says, well, maybe there is some gray area there. And pretty soon it's hard to get a guy convicted for heresy. If legal processes can make it hard to convict a guilty person, how much more can they make it hard to convict an innocent person like Jesus? So they have a problem. And it says they're seeking false testimony. And it's not that they necessarily want it to be false. The point is they want any testimony, they don't care if it's true or not, just so they can have an excuse for putting Jesus to death. But to preserve the legal forms, they need at least two witnesses who agree that he committed some capital crime. And they're having trouble getting two whose stories line up. When they start cross-examining them, well, where was this? When did it happen? Well, it's not working. This is not impossible, of course. Queen Jezebel told the elders of the city to set up somebody so they could do a little eminent domain and take the guy's vineyard. But it takes some planning. And here things are going faster than they expected. It's happening right at the Passover, because that's when Judas delivered him. And they're not ready. Now here's where an objection comes in to the entire gospel at this point. Academic objection. Look, we know from the Mishnah, which is a Jewish document from 200 AD, we know what the rules for the Sanhedrin were, we know what the rules for capital cases were, and all this is totally illegal, so therefore it just could not have happened this way. It wouldn't have been at night. This is not the right place for the Sanhedrin to meet, not his house. It happens too fast. For blasphemy, you have to use the Lord's name. It's too far outside the realm of what they would have done. I find this a very weak objection. First of all, the Mishnah is from 200 AD. And while it does contain some information about prior practices, that's 170 years after Jesus. It's 130 years after the temple's destroyed. It's 70 years after the second Jewish revolt. Everything is different by the time you get to the Mishnah. And so you simply can't take the Mishnah's rules and say, of course, these were even the rules in effect 170 years before, when everything had been different for the Jewish nation. It's ridiculous to take that and erase your actual historical sources about what happened. Secondly, look ahead to chapter 27, verse 1 and 2. All right, after everything that we read, and after something with Peter, then we read, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Now, didn't we already read that? But this says it happened when morning came. What you're probably looking at is chapter 26, what we just read overall together. That's the pre-meeting where the real decision makers work out what they're going to do. And then chapter 27 gives you the official meeting. This happens all the time. Right? All the time. You can have sunshine laws. Public officials have to decide everything out in the open. But actually they want to work it out in private. And when they have everything lined up, then they have the open official meeting. So you'll notice when morning came, then they go to the right place and they make official what they had already just worked out in private. Thirdly, given how our own bigwigs break the laws they impose on us, it's hard to credit the objection that this couldn't have happened. Just read the papers. So, they're caught in a legal dilemma. I'm saying, I believe the Gospels and how they tell us that it went down. Things like this happen. They're caught in a legal dilemma, but they start to get some traction. Two came forward and said, this man, Jesus, said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, that's not what he said, but it's close. He had said there will not be left one stone upon another of the temple. He had said your house is left to you desolate. So he had said the temple would be destroyed. He hadn't said he would destroy it, but he said it would be destroyed. Furthermore, in John 2, he said, destroy this temple, and I will build it in 3 days. Again, he had to say that he would destroy it, and he meant his body, but he used the word temple. So he said enough about the end of the temple that to an unsympathetic ear, they could just condense it to, he said he would destroy it and rebuild it in 3 days. But Mark notes, even about this, the testimony did not agree. So they're getting some traction. They got two witnesses. as the Torah requires, saying something about the temple being destroyed, which a lot of them knew. He said something. And so the high priest says, time to hear from the defendant. That's a serious charge, defendant. What do you say? And Jesus said nothing. Why do you say nothing? Well, it's a kangaroo court. They're not looking for justice. They're not looking for truth. They want to execute him. So why speak? Furthermore, if these two witnesses were still contradicting each other, as Mark says, he still didn't have a valid charge he had to deal with. But of course, the big thing he's doing is he's fulfilling Scripture and he's fulfilling God's will. Psalm 39, I was mute, for you had done it. He's mute because he has to drink the cup of God's wrath. He's not trying to defeat their case. He is allowing God's will to proceed. And so he fulfills also Isaiah 53, as the lamb before its shearers is silent, he opens not its mouth. But then the high priest forces him to speak. I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And the Old Testament said that the Christ, the Messiah, would purify the temple. So there's a connection between Jesus saying something about the temple and asking him, well, are you the Messiah? But it's right here that some scholars try to throw a red flag again. Objection. Would the Jewish high priest have called the Messiah the Son of God? Surely that's a Christian idea. So you see, it's a made-up Christian fable. You can throw out the whole chapter. Answer. 2 Samuel 7, Old Testament. Right when God makes his covenant with David, and he says, your son will always sit on the throne, that's where he says, I will be to your sons a father, and they will be to me as sons. Psalm 2, the anointed king of Israel, the Messiah, is portrayed saying, this is what God said to me, you are my son, I have begotten you today. So right in the Old Testament, the Messiah is called God's Son. But not only that, there are other books that were written by the time of the high priest that we find. 2 Esdras chapter 7, verse 28-29. God says, for my son the Messiah shall be revealed with those who are with him. After those years, my son the Messiah shall die. So it's entirely possible for Caiaphas to combine Christ with Son of God. The Old Testament does. Contemporary literature did. And he needs the Son of God part to get something blasphemous. He can't say it's illegal to say you are the Messiah. At some point, he's supposed to believe that there will be a Messiah. He needs something blasphemous attached to Messiah. And of course, as we say, it wouldn't necessarily be blasphemous because it's in the Old Testament. But he needs something. And Jesus answers. You'll notice they did not have the Fifth Amendment. He does not say, I will not answer on the grounds that I may incriminate myself. Right? That's U.S. Constitution stuff. And they didn't have that. Jesus considers the high priest has the right to ask the Messiah if he's the Messiah. And he may be responding to the oath. When the proper authority, however acting improperly he may be, when the proper authority says, I adjure you by the living God to answer the question, Jesus considers himself bound to answer the question. He begins, you have said so. Are you the Christ? You have said so. But does that bother you? Does that seem weak? Well, what follows is not weak. So you can't accuse him of giving a weak answer when you read the next sentence. Right? So he's not being weak. He's giving a qualified yes because their idea of Messiah was not the correct idea of Messiah. So while he has to agree, yes, I am the fulfillment of God's promise for a Christ, the Son of God, what I mean is different from what you mean. So he gives a qualified yes. You have said so, and I'm not arguing with it. But here's how I would prefer to say it. And then he gives a very defiant answer. From now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He says, I am the Christ, and I am powerful beyond what you can imagine. That's what that means. He says, I will sit next to God and come on the clouds of heaven. And he's combining two Old Testament texts. He's combining Daniel 7, where Daniel in a vision sees one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven. And he comes to the Ancient of Days, that is God, and is given an eternal kingdom. And he breaks apart that line about one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven. He breaks it apart to put Psalm 110 in the middle of it. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until your enemies are under your feet. So he takes Daniel 7, he breaks apart the part about son of man on the clouds. He puts the seated next to God in the middle. It's Daniel 7 and Psalm 110. You've got the two texts in the Old Testament where God invites somebody to sit with him and share his rule with him. That's what those are. The two texts where God says to somebody like a son of man, come sit next to me and rule eternally with me. And Jesus says, I am the biggest possible Christ. I will share God's glory and rule with him. That is to say, I will be judging you. Now, what are you going to do with that? With that, you either have to bow down to him, or it's time to sneer at him. And the high priest has already decided that they're aiming at putting Jesus to death. He's not going to turn back. And as a Sadducee, he had a bit of an out. He could say, well, I think only the Torah is the word of God. I don't recognize Daniel 7 and Psalm 110 anyway as the word of God. But the Sanhedrin had also Pharisees in it. And the Pharisees did regard Daniel and Psalms as part of the word of God, as we do. And so he says, well, I best move fast with this opportunity Jesus just gave me. He tears his clothes. The high priest wasn't supposed to tear his clothes if his own dad died. So he tears his clothes to say, this is worse than my dad dying to me. This is God being blasphemed. And he does all he can to coerce the council along. He tells them what it was. This is blasphemy. You've heard it. What do you say about it? Would have been a strong Sanhedrin member to try to stop the train. The penalty for blasphemy is death. So they answered, he deserves death. And at one level, it's outrageous. They ask Jesus who he was. He tells the truth. He cites Old Testament passages. They kill him for it. At another level, it's inevitable. He gives them what they want. He gave them a claim they would not believe, a claim that they could call blasphemy. And so Caiaphas says, this is great. We don't need witnesses. We just got it out of his own mouth. Let's move on. And then what follows has always struck me as just a scarcely imaginable outrage. That they spit in his face and struck him and they slapped him, and I say, this is members of Congress for them? What is this? But along with an outpouring of rage, this is also a way to disassociate themselves from someone that they're calling a blasphemous apostate. Just like the tearing of clothes doesn't always mean mourning. It can mean disassociation with what's going on. Like when Paul and Barnabas are about to be worshipped, they tear their clothes to say, stop! Joshua and Caleb, when the other spies are saying, it's a terrible land, they tear their clothes to say, we're not with those guys. So the priest tears his clothes and the others beat him and they spit on him. And that's their way of saying, you are dirt, you are a scumball, and we are disassociating ourselves from you. We have nothing in common, nothing to do with you. Still an outrage. But I hope that makes it more understandable what they thought they were doing. A cultural way of turning their backs on him. And of course, it's the fulfilling of prophecy. Isaiah chapter 50. I did not turn my face from those who spit. So that's how Jesus came to be condemned. He was asked if he was the Christ, the Son of God. He said, yes, and I'm this kind of Christ, the Son of Man who will sit on God's right hand. That is either true or outrageous. He's either the Lord or he's a lying lunatic. You know very well he was not a lying lunatic. But they wouldn't call him Lord. Because he threatened what they had. He threatened their understanding of things. He would change a system that worked for them. And so they rejected him. Now, what does this tell us about Jesus? We've covered how he was condemned. What does all of this that we've gone over today tell us about Jesus? One thing it tells us is he's one of Israel's prophets. We read Jeremiah 26, where God tells Jeremiah to say, unless you repent, the temple will be destroyed. And we see the priests and the prophets are the foremost ones in saying, you have to die for saying that. Jeremiah says, God told me to say it. And he's rescued by the king's men. They say, calm down. We've been here before. Prophets have said this before. And then enemies have shown up, by the way. Let them speak. So Jeremiah didn't die. But if we kept reading in chapter 26, you would have seen there was another prophet who said the same thing, and that one was put to death. Jesus here is like that other prophet, Uriah. He is put to death. In part because there's no king for him. There's only a pagan governor, and governors can be manipulated. So, like Jeremiah and Uriah, he's one of the prophets. He prophesies the end of the temple, and the people don't want to hear it, especially the people most attached to the temple, the priests and the prophets. We also see Jesus is the servant of the Lord. As we read in Isaiah 50, there's these passages in Isaiah that talk about the Lord's servant and what God will do to and for his servant. And at first, Israel is God's servant, but then there's a problem. Who's blind but my servant, it says. And so the servant shifts. Now it's an individual. This individual won't just serve for Israel's sake. He'll be a light to the Gentiles. And so it says in 53, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he's taken away. And in chapter 50, he did not hide his face from spitting. And so Jesus is the one that Isaiah spoke about hundreds of years before. He is the servant. He fulfills all those passages. And of course, the key verse today is verse 64. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? You said it. Jesus is the Savior that God promised to send his people. He's the Son of David. It's the first thing Matthew tells us about Jesus. He gives us the genealogy. And being David's descendant, he's entitled to be called the Son of God. That's what it says in 2 Samuel 7. He will be to me a son. So it says in Psalm 2 and Psalm 89. And it's interesting that when Jesus is, humanly speaking, most helpless, about to be condemned to death, it's at that moment that he most clearly asserts his authority. He says, this is the time to operate differently. Before this, he had always withdrawn from conflict. When Herod starts saying, is this John the Baptist come back again? Jesus withdraws to a different area. But when the time was come, he's right there when he can be arrested. And also before, he told his disciples, don't tell people I am the Christ, because they don't understand what it means. But now his mission is coming to its conclusion. He says it himself, I am the Christ. Now it is time to press forward. It's Passover. It's time for the servant to be put to death. And as he disclosed that he is the Christ, he instantly explained how he would reign. He did not say, I am the Christ, now give me a sword and I'll show you what I can do with it. He did not say, I am the son of David. David killed Goliath. Watch me fight the legion. He said, that's not the right picture. He said, I will be on the clouds of heaven. I will sit at God's right hand. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. Which tells us about Jesus' future. He will judge the world. Tells us our future. Jesus will judge us. So you have here the Apostles' Creed. From where he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And this blending of Old Testament prophecies, that the Messiah would be Isaiah's servant, that he would be a prophet like Jeremiah, that he'd be the Son of Man in Daniel, this blending of all these prophecies, that's unique to Jesus. You can go to all of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They're working over the prophecies. Nobody combines it this way. You can go to all that other literature, like I was quoting earlier. Nobody combines them like Jesus does. He pulls together the Old Testament in a way that nobody had before. They knew about the Christ. They knew about the servant. They didn't see how they could be the same person because the Christ wins and the servant loses. And they miss that the servant lives after he dies. Read 53. It's a question, though. Jesus said to them, as they sat there in about 30 AD, he said, "From now on, you, plural you, you high priest, you rest of the priests and the elders in the Sanhedrin, you will see the Son of Man seated on God's right hand." Now, when and how did those men see Jesus seated at God's right hand? Well, the standard interpretation has been "from now on" basically means in the future. And so it means that Jesus is second coming. And that's certainly the end point when they will literally see him. But the New Testament also points to ways that they themselves, while still alive, beginning at this point, began to see signs that Jesus was alive in heaven. In Matthew 28, they get the report from their guards that angels have come and Jesus is alive. They say, "Don't tell anybody." In Acts 3, they gather as a Sanhedrin and see a lame man who's now healed standing in front of them, while Peter and John boldly tell them, "Yeah, the name of Jesus healed him, and Jesus whom you killed is living and with God." In Acts 5, one of their own, named Gamaliel, says, "Well, take careful heed what you do with these guys. If it's a human movement, it'll fizzle. If it's of God, you won't be able to stop it. And you don't want to fight God." But in Acts 7, they don't follow that advice, and so they kill Stephen. And as they kill Stephen, he says, "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." They don't want to hear it. And so they persecute the whole church, and all they do is just scatter it all over Judea and Samaria. And in Acts 9, their own special agent, Saul, goes over to the other side and says, "Jesus appeared to her." In Acts 6 and Acts 11, we're told that many priests and many Pharisees believed in Jesus. So within 3 days, they're told that God had raised Jesus. Within a few years, they deal with a movement they couldn't stop. All these things were proof to them that the Son of Man was seated at the right hand of God. Which brings it to you. How do you respond to Jesus? What do you say? Because he makes a claim that you really can't simply walk away from. He says that he will judge you. And you can't really stay on the fence with that. You have to decide, do you believe him or not? Was he a liar and a lunatic? Or is he the Lord? He said he was the Lord. Was he right or not? Now there is a dodge. The dodge is to say, not liar, lunatic, or Lord. C.S. Lewis, thank you very much. Actually, he had a loving fan club who liked him so much that they dressed him up in these divine robes in the Bible. But really, he was a much smaller figure. So I can blame the disciples for these claims and not him. Okay. So why was he put to death? A good teacher with a loving fan club, they had those. Why was he put to death? It says here he's put to death for blasphemy, that he said he was the Lord. If you deny that he said he was the Lord, then what's your explanation for his death? And what's your explanation for how his followers went from cowards to heroes? The loving fan club dodge refuses to face the evidence. He's put to death for something. The evidence says it was for claiming that he would sit at God's right hand. It's not just his followers who claim that for him. He claims something for himself, or he wouldn't be put to death. And so the question comes back. When he said he would sit at God's right hand, did he commit blasphemy? Or did he tell the truth? So we've seen how Jesus came to be condemned. And we've seen what this tells us about him. Now, how should we be different? As I said, we should not be angry. God has long since reversed the injustice. This unjust condemnation of Jesus only stood for a couple of days. Jesus is fine now. We don't have to be angry. What we're called on to do is to believe what Jesus says. We're to believe that in him, all the promises of God find their yes. In Him. In Him we have the prophet that we need. In Him we have the servant of the Lord. In Him we have the Christ that God promised. In Him we have the Son of God. In Him we have the Son of Man, the one like us who will judge the world. All things that God promised in the Old Testament, where is their fulfillment? It's in Jesus. It's through Jesus, a man like us, that God reconciles the world to Himself. And through Jesus, a man like us, that God adopts us and gives us His Holy Spirit. It's through Jesus, a man like us, that God will judge the world. So we are to seek answers to God's promises in His servant, Jesus the Messiah. Seek answers to God's promises means we're to find our hope in Jesus. And here's a second way to be different. We're to live to please this judge. There's a lot of possible judges that you can live to please. You can live to please your dad. The harder he makes it, the harder some of us do it. You can live to please your mom. You can live to avoid your brother's scorn. You can live to please the kids at school. You can grow up and live to show that you're a good card-carrying member of the elite. You can live to try to please the boss so you get a promotion. Live to please the real judge. Live for Jesus' eyes. How do you do that? Well, you live in the ways Jesus requires. You live like Jesus lived. And Chrysostom here notes that Jesus lost the court case. He did not win his case before the Sanhedrin. He willingly lost it. And so Chrysostom says, let us also be willing to lose. That is, not all contests on earth can be won or should be won. He says, let us win self-control. If you're in a fight, don't seek to win by being the one who's more out of control. Seek to win self-control, even if you don't win the fight. Let us win by maintaining self-control. Let us seek the victory that's gained by suffering wrong, not the victory that's gained by doing wrong. And what does that get us? Gets us two things. Valuable things. First, it will tend to get us a quiet life in the here and now. Not perfectly, but generally. Practice self-control. Turn the other cheek. Give a soft answer that turns away wrath. And your life will generally get quieter. That's the first good thing you get. Practice self-control. And enjoy a quieter life. But the greater and more sure thing is, you gain eternal life. You gain it because you're following Jesus in faith. You gain it because you're living for the true judge and honoring Him. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. So as we've read about Jesus today, let us also seek the good that's gained by suffering wrong, not the gain that comes by doing it. Let's seek it because we know Jesus suffered unjustly. And so let's suffer with Him as you wait for His judgment when the Son of God comes to complete our adoption. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You sent forth Your Son, born of a woman and born under the law. And we thank You that He both fulfilled Your law and yet was condemned by that law, condemned unjustly, and yet condemned because the law truly condemns us. And so help us, Lord, not to seek our ultimate good here, not to set our eyes only on what we can win here in this world. Help us with faith to await in hope our Lord Jesus to come on the clouds of heaven. And help us. Help us to follow after Him. To take up our cross and follow Him. To deny ourselves. And not seek to win our lives on our own terms in our own ways. But to lose our lives for Christ's sake. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please turn to Psalm 1.